We are in Revelation chapter 15, and we're going to start there in just a minute. Before we do, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask Walter, if he would, to pray for us. Hold this mic, Walter.
Yep. All right. Father, we thank you that we're all gathered here tonight for one purpose, and that is to seek you, seek your face, hear your word, Lord God, and then obey that word that we do hear. And I pray that you'll just open our understanding, each one of us, to receive what you have for us tonight, and maybe go out and project Jesus Christ to the world that's lost and dying in need of a Savior. I just thank you for your goodness and mercy, and we just pray for safety for each person going back home, I ask. Jesus' great name. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Walter. And thank all of you for your prayers. The Spirit of the Lord is moving in our church. There are a lot of people. There's people getting saved. There's backsliders coming back to the Lord. There's people getting healed. There's just a lot of good stuff going on, and I know it's because people are praying. Just continue to pray every week that God will pour out His Spirit when we're together and gathered in His name, that we'll be in the power and presence of His Spirit. There's a lot of supernatural God things going on, and that's what really changes people's lives. We bring what He told us to bring and do what He tells us to do, but ultimately, you know, without His Spirit on it, it's worthless. But I'm telling you, God's moving right now. I think we're in the beginning of a mini revival if we just stay faithful to the Lord and just stay faithful, but keep praying and asking God to do those things. He said, you have not because you ask not. Just simply pray and say, God, we need your help, we need your Spirit, we need your presence, and then obey God when you're gathered together. Whatever He speaks to your heart or tells you to do, make sure you know it's the Lord first, but then when you do it, if you know it's the Lord, just do what He says. All right, Revelation chapter 15. We so far have seen seven seals. We've seen seven trumpets. Tonight we're going to look at seven vile judgments, vials as they are. Chapter 15, verse 1 said, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. He's telling us this is going to be the final judgment of God on the kingdom of the Antichrist, who at this point is, you know, reigning and ruling during the tribulation period, but also the people that are following him. You know, this is at the point when it talks about God's wrath, it's talking about God's anger against sin. These people have hardened themselves to the point that, you know, they're no longer, at least for the most part, most of them are not going to repent. They're not going to get right with God. Most of them have decided to take the mark of the beast, and they knowingly know that they're blaspheming the God of heaven when they do it, but they're going to do it anyhow. And this is the point when God begins to pour out His final judgment on the earth before the millennium, right up to the Battle of Armageddon. And, of course, there's going to be the Great White Throne judgment, and there'll be that eternal judgment. But this is judgment in the earth. And that's what it means when it says having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, and they're standing on a sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So God's getting ready to pour out this final judgment, these final plagues on the earth. while he's doing that, these 144,000 that have been redeemed, along with whoever else during this tribulation period has accepted Christ, they're actually in heaven in the presence of God. It says that they've gotten the victory over the beast, which is the Antichrist, over his image, over his mark. And they've probably done that by losing their lives. You know, the Antichrist at this point is going to demand that you worship him as God, or you're not going to be able to buy and sell. You're not going to be able to eat and drink, because whatever this mark is going to become the currency that people live by. And also, the Antichrist is destroying anybody that will not bow down and worship him. So these people have come through this great tribulation period. Most of them have lost their lives. They're in the presence of God, and now God's getting ready to pour out his final judgment on the kingdom of the Antichrist. When he says, "Great and marvelous are your works," verse 3, "Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you?" Well, obviously there's going to be a whole planet full of people who aren't fearing God. But he said, "O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." When he's talking about all the nations coming before him, immediately following the tribulation period, there is going to be what is known as the millennial reign of Christ, where Christ reigns on the earth from Jerusalem after he has put down the Antichrist. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. So when people say, "Well, is the end of the world coming?" Until we get to that point, we know it's at least 1,000+ years till the whole thing comes to an end. Now, here's the thing, though. The world might not come to an end, but you might. I spent most of the afternoon with Carolyn Hills, who comes to our church, and with her. Her mom is dying of cancer. They told her 3 weeks ago that she only had 2 weeks to live. And I spent most of the afternoon sitting around with Carolyn, her mom, and the rest of her family, planning her funeral service together. And when I started talking to her today, I said, "You know, we're going to plan your funeral service, but if I die before you, you got to help with mine." Because I told her, I said, "We don't know. Life is that fragile, and we don't know from one minute to the next, you know, when we're going to go." She's already lived a week longer than they told her she would, and we just don't know. But the bottom line is, none of us are getting out of this thing alive. And the reality is that we need to be serving Christ and knowing that these events are coming on the earth. Now, it says in verse 5, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." When it talks about great and marvelous are your works, Almighty, and that your judgments have been manifested, it's a way of saying these judgments are coming, but they're coming because they are the righteous and just judgments of God. God's judgments are righteous judgments. When the Bible said every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it means exactly that. Every person is going to bow. Hitler will bow. Saddam Hussein will bow. You know, anybody that you can think of, the worst person you can think of that's ever been a part of human history, is going to bow the knee before Jesus Christ and acknowledge that his judgment is righteous and just. Because it is. He is a righteous and just, holy, loving, merciful, long-suffering God. The only thing God's going to be guilty of is two things. One, he's going to be guilty of giving you eternal life, giving you a soul, making you a living soul. Whether you're saved or you're lost, you're going to live forever. So he's given you the gift of life. That's why Jesus said the life is more than the food and the clothes, the gift of life that he's given to all of us. He's going to be guilty of giving us an eternal soul, and he's going to be guilty probably of waiting way too long to bring his judgment on the earth. You know, and the reason I say that, he won't really be guilty of that, but he's put up with a lot more things than you would put up with, a lot more things than I would put up with. I see things. I've been through experiences that have broken my heart, that have caused me to grieve. And I think, how bad those things are, when I think of how awful man's inhumanity to man can be, and yet I only see a little part of it, and God sees every single action that's ever been committed, every wrong, every rape, every abuse, every murder, every torture. He's seen it all, and he is long-suffering enough and patient enough to put up with all of it until the last human being that can be saved will be saved. But then, because of his righteous judgment, he is going to bring judgment on those that deserve it. When it talks about these angels, what they look like, it says they're in bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. That's almost the same description that is given of Christ in Revelation 1. You know, he has that gold breastplate on. He's dressed in that fine linen. And all of these things are pointing to the righteous judgment of God. Then it said, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls or vials, V-I-A-L-S, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues and the seven angels were completed. This reminds me of a picture in Chronicles. Remember when Solomon and Israel dedicated the temple and they had sacrificed all of those animals and made atonement for their sin? The Bible said that the glory of the Lord had come down in that temple in a cloud, and the glory of the Lord filled that temple to the point that it said that the ministers were not able to minister for the glory of the presence of the Lord. And it's just indicative, and it's just a picture of the presence and the power of God and of something that's about to take place that only God himself can do and has the power to do. As we talk about all this judgment, we talk about the end of what I've just read here. Does anybody have a question or a thought, or what goes through your mind when you hear of these things? What are you thinking sitting here tonight? And the reason I'm asking that is maybe you want to share something that, you know, that somebody else is thinking and maybe not got the nerve to ask.
This is probably dumb too, but if he's going to be there for 1,000 years, where are we going to be at?
If we have died or been caught up to be with the Lord at his second coming, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord during 1,000 years. But there will be people that will, here on earth, that will live and be here. There will be people who are saved during that time. It's going to be a 1,000-year millennium. It's going to be a rule of peace out of Jerusalem. You know, we talk today about we need to bring our nation back to God. And as far as the government's concerned and laws, that's never going to happen. It's impossible biblically for that to happen. I know what I think we mean when we think we're saying those things, but the reality is it's not going to happen. But it will happen during this millennial reign because Jesus himself will be the leader and the ruler of the government. And some of you are looking at me a little fuzzy. And this is the reason I say this. Israel in the Old Testament was a theocracy. Theo meaning God and the rest of that word meaning government. It was a God-ruled government. It was ruled directly by God, face to face with Moses. Okay? And God used Israel as a nation to be an example to the rest of the world, but that's the only theocracy that's actually led of God. No other nation since then has ever had God as the president, because that's what a nation that is a God nation has to have, God as its president, and that's why I say that. When Jesus died on the cross, even though God controls nations, the Bible said that every power and government that be is ordained of God. Even though he's in control of them, he's not operating and he's not relating to us as nations. He's relating to us as individual people. Jesus came so that the time of the Gentiles will be opened up. And the time of the Gentiles isn't God just dealing with Israel or dealing with China. or dealing with the USA or dealing with, you know, Brazil or some other nation. It's God dealing with every one of us individually. I've upset people over the last decade or so when they're saying, you know, we need to get the nation back to God. I'm like, the nation is not going to get back to God. But if you really want the nation to be godly, you're going to have to do it one person at a time. And the only person you can really deal with and do anything about is you. You know, when we use the word nation, that's a word used to describe the whole body of people that live in the United States. Well, nation isn't some entity apart from the people that make up a nation. This nation will only be godly to the extent that each one of us individually are godly. And I know this goes against the grain of a lot of teaching in Christianity today, but you've heard me say this probably many times if you come here. We hoop and holler about wanting to get prayer back in school. We can't hardly get it in the churches. You know, I had said to staff today, we were talking about heaven and hell and people being lost, and I said, you know, if people really got what this struggle was about, and the fact that when I say the struggle is this. Every human being on this planet is either going to spend eternity with God in heaven, or they're going to spend an eternity in hell. And the only thing that's going to make any difference in any of those groups of people or any of those people involved in those groups is whether or not they get saved. The only way people can get saved, and we know this because the Bible said, pray for all men that they would be saved. Doesn't mean all men are going to be saved, but God said part of our responsibility is to pray. And what I said to staff today, I said, if people really understood that, if Christians really understood that, every prayer meeting would be the biggest meeting in the church. If you really understand that the Bible says the only way people can get saved is if you pray for them to get saved, and that the Holy Spirit has to touch their hearts, and the only way He does that is through prayer, if you really believe that, every time we had a prayer meeting, you'd be in here on your face before God seeking the Lord to save people. But it ain't that way. And it ain't even that way in the church. Again, we say you want to have prayer in school. And I'm not saying this to make people feel bad, but I'm just telling you this is the reality of it. The reality is you can have a prayer meeting in church, and you're lucky out of the almost 300 that showed up here, you know, for Easter Sunday at our church, you'd be lucky to get 10, 12, 15 people to show up in a prayer meeting. Do we really believe people are going to hell in the droves and that we've got some answer to change that? You know, you can talk about, well, you know, we need to have the Ten Commandments, you know, in our country. And we, you know, we talk about, man, we don't want them taking these monuments and stuff down. You can put a monument of the Ten Commandments on every street corner and in front of every church. But if the people in the church don't live out what those commandments are, you might as well throw rock, build a rock pile out there. You know, God's not concerned whether we have the Ten Commandments written on stone set in front of our courthouses and our school. He wants it written on your heart and you're living and walking it out, because that's the only thing that's going to make any difference. So to say, oh, we want, you know, the politicians that, you know, for the most part we know are heathen, they don't know God, they aren't going to walk with God, they aren't, you know, for the most part living for God. If we sit back and our dream is that somehow one day we're going to Christianize America, good luck. Good luck with that. It's not going to happen, and God's not dealing with us on that kind of national level. Why? Because we're not a theocracy. God is not the head of our government, believe me. All you got to do is look at what they're doing. You'll see that God is not. And he's not the head of any government as far as an earthly government. I said all that to say this. During the millennium, he will be. Christ will be the head. God will be, you know, the government. When you're saying one nation back to God, it'll be one world back to God for 1,000 years. And one thing I notice, if you read the last couple of chapters of Isaiah, and it talks about this time, some of the things that are going on, you'll go to church every Lord's Day then. You know, you won't be sitting at home thinking, oh, I think I'll go fishing, or I'll go to the ball game, or I'll go do this or do that. It says, nope, all the nations shall come and worship before you. We're all going to go, the people that are alive during the millennium. Now, there'll be people that are born. Think about this. There'll be people born during the millennium that have never known the fallenness of this world like we do, which is probably one of the reasons why at the end of the millennium, the devil's going to be loose, because Cindy asked where we're going to be, but she didn't ask, where's the devil going to be? He's going to be in a thing called the abyss, locked up, put away, no way to tempt anybody, no way to trouble anybody. And for 1,000 years, there's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ, when he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of this planet. And yet at the end of that 1,000 years, the devil's going to be loose for a little season. He's going to tempt some of those people that have known nothing but the peace of God and the healing of God. And most of those people are going to rebel against God. That is the mystery of all mysteries to me. But whatever this thing is inside of us, this fallen flesh nature, it's got a pretty strong hold on us unless we really yield to God and start doing God's will. It has the power to do that, to deceive us. Chapter 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So think about this. People that have chosen to take this mark, and I want to say this to you, because a lot of people for years, you know, we've been afraid of Social Security numbers, we've been afraid of barcodes, we've been afraid of computer chips. Anybody that takes the mark of the beast is going to know that they are rejecting God when they do it. It's not going to be something where it slipped in on you and you didn't know it and all, I'm damned. How do you know that, Pastor Ken? Because of the righteousness of God. People are not going to be lost because they were ignorant. They're not going to be lost because they made a mistake. They're going to be lost because they chose the other side. They chose to run with the enemy rather than run with God, and they're going to do it knowingly. But when these people have done this, thinking, I've done this because I don't want to suffer need. I want to be able to buy food. I want to be able to buy medicine. I want to be able to use this currency. Thinking that they've saved themselves from the problems that people are going to be facing during that time, only to have it turn around over a period of time, probably 2 or 3 years later, find out the very thing that I took that I thought was going to save me, now I'm going to have this plague, these boils, these sores. This disease is going to come out on everybody that takes this mark. It said, the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, a foul and loathsome sore came upon these men, or some kind of infection that comes out of it, you know, some kind of plague. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, if you look at some of the other scriptures in the Bible, in Ezekiel and some of it even mentions Exodus, and you put some things together, these judgments aren't going to be on the whole planet, but they're going to be on Jerusalem, they're going to be on the Middle East, they're going to be in the area where the Antichrist is ruling. And he is never going to take over the whole earth, but he's going to try. But that's where these things are going to happen. And the seas over there, as it said, they're going to become blood. And it says, as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. When somebody dies, shortly after you die, your blood, as soon as it is exposed to the air, and especially if it's out there for a little bit, and there's nurses and stuff in here can tell me if I'm wrong in this, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. Your blood isn't red after a little bit. It gets black and dark, and that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about this blood that's going to be black. And now think of this. These people are already dealing with living on a planet where there has been earthquakes, where there has been floods, where there's been famines, and you know, where it's not raining and the sun is scorching people, and now a lot of the water that is left is going to be spoiled. Then the third angel, verse 4, poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water, saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." It's the righteous judgment of God. The Bible's been telling us for 2,000 years, actually for 6,000 years, almost 7. Well, I guess Bible 6. But it's been telling us, you reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. You sow to righteousness, you're going to reap righteousness. Here God's literally saying, look, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, those that have followed him, they have slain all these people. You know, we've seen where there's going to be blood up to the horse's bridle. And God's like, okay, this is what you've done to them. Now the righteous judgment of God, this is what's going to come back to you. You have filled the earth with blood, and now you're going to drink blood. Anybody ever read Dante's Inferno? Classic Christian. This is one of the scriptures that kind of inspired that. That's a very old Christian classic book. You used to have to read it in junior high school, but of course we don't read much anything in junior high school anymore that isn't on Google. But what he did is, Dante's Inferno is a book that describes all these different judgments that people would have in hell based on some of the little things that the Bible teaches us about hell. And, you know, one of the chapters in there is about a guy who has murdered all these people and everything. And his judgment in hell is that he's walking around in blood up to the bottom of his face, having to drink blood for eternity because of all the blood that he spilled. And, you know, Dante was, it was kind of like some of the things that C.S. Lewis did. He did analogies, but it was analogies based on biblical truths, partial truths, things that we've seen and understood, and tried to paint some picture of what that would be. You know, how many of you saw Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames maybe a time or two when they had them out here at the Gateway Church? Dante's Inferno was like a, what was it, 1500s, 1600s. It was kind of like one of those presentations. Dante wrote this book to show all these different judgments that people had in hell, basically to wake people up and say, hey, you know what? Hell's real, and the judgment of hell is going to be real. And just like God's saying here, these people have spilled blood, so part of their judgment is they're going to drink blood. And the reality is, Jesus himself said that there's going to be levels of judgment and punishment in hell and eternity that are going to be different, just like there's going to be levels of reward in heaven. He told the scribes and Pharisees that their judgment in eternity would be worse because of the knowledge that they had of the things of God and yet still did not obey God. He said, your judgment is going to be worse. So hell is going to be bad enough as it is, but then to realize that for some it's going to be worse than it is, for it's going to be bad for everybody that's there. And eternity, hell is really, all I can tell you what I know about is what the Bible says, but what I really deduct from that is this. Hell is going to be the place where eternal souls have to go and live together because there will be no other place for them to be. Does that make any sense to you? God gave all of us an eternal soul. You're going to live forever, whether you're saved or not. The question is where you're going to live. And see, hell is going to be the place that where we are separated not only from the presence of God, but of anything that is good and right and pure about life will not exist there. You know, one of the really bad things about being a really bad criminal in this world, if you get caught in it, is you're probably going to live the rest of your life confined with other people that are as bad as you are. And most prisoners that are in these, you know, high facilities can tell you that they spend most of their time just trying to survive from the other inmates that are there. Now picture a jail, if you will, where it's eternal. You don't just have a life sentence, but you've got an eternal sentence that's never going to end, and the only people you get to spend it with is the pedophiles and the serial killers and the murderers and the adulterers and the liars and the cheaters and the despots and the, you know, the worst people that you can think of in the world. It's like moving into the worst neighborhood you've ever been in and knowing you're going to have to live there forever. And you're going to be there, the Bible said, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is we're crying the blues, so to speak. Gnashing of teeth is we're biting on each other. Why? Because for a lot of them, it's going to be, you know what, you and I sat in church every Sunday. We knew this. We heard this. But, you know, you didn't do anything about it. I didn't do anything either. And it's half your fault I'm here. You know, I heard a preacher talk one time about, you know, he had a dream where this guy was, there was a big lake of fire and all these people were burning in it. And this guy was walking around the edge of it. He was picking people up and looking at them and putting them back down in it and walking. And in this dream, he walked up this guy and he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for the preacher that told me I was all right."
You know, there's times where people like to devour each other. There'll be a time where it'll be literally devouring each other, biting on each other.
Chewing and can't die. Biting and chewing on each other, hating each other, hitting each other, and can't get away from it. You're there. You're there forever. And probably everybody in this room at some point has been in some situation in your life where you've lost all hope. And when you lose hope, that's the idea that somehow, some way, things are going to get better. And when you lose hope, you get to that place to where it doesn't feel like, it doesn't look like, you can't imagine that whatever it is going to be better. And that's to be hopeless. It drives people to suicide. But that's what hell's going to be. It's going to be a place where there's going to be thousands of people torturing each other with no hope, nothing ever to change, because they chose it, not because God stuck them there. You made a decision in this life where you wanted to be. And I know it from my personal experience, and I know it because of every one of you that I've ever talked to and every life I've ever seen. You're only going to get there if you knock down every stop sign that God puts in your way. And he yells really loud a lot of times in our lives. He's like, "Stop! Repent! Turn around! Get right and start living right and doing right. Eternity's on the other side of this thing." And we can just stick our fingers in our ears and just waddle toward the cliff and just, you know, we can tell ourselves lies and the devil tells us lies and we can find other people that will lie to us and make us feel good about the lying that we're doing to ourselves. But ultimately, one day we're going to wake up at the foot of Jesus at the judgment seat and say, "You know what, God? I'm here because I chose to be here. And righteous and just are your ways, O God." You know, God tries to do everything he can to stop us. Just for example, this Bible study we're having tonight. If you die and go to hell, you're going to hear the words that I'm talking and other things other people, you're going to hear them for eternity. You'll remember every word, every syllable, and say, "You know what? I heard it. I heard and I heard and I heard. But I didn't do anything about it. Just kept going on my way, doing my thing." But you're wiser than that. I believe you are. You wouldn't be here. You need to be.
I just want to read out of Isaiah real quick. I was looking for a scripture, and then when you were talking about that, just this one stood out in Isaiah 45, starting on verse 22. Lord saying, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to be every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory."
Isaiah said it loud and clear. I believe there's going to be multitudes of people who will be lost, who are going to grieve for eternity at how close they came to being saved and avoiding it, and yet, for one reason or another, just decide, "Nope, I'm not going to to do it. Verse 7, and I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Now think about it. Remember what happened just a chapter or two ago? God sent two angels, two witnesses down to witness to these people. They have seen signs and wonders and miracles. And yet they still have rejected God. And even when these judgments come, instead of turning, repenting, and getting right with God, they blaspheme God. They reject God. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. You know, sometimes we think, oh God, if you would come down and do miracles, people will get saved. And yet the reality is that even when Jesus walked the earth and did miracles, very few people got saved through him. In fact, to the point that most of the time he was like, I've healed you, don't tell anybody. Because I've not come just to do that. I've come that men might hear the gospel and get saved. And I didn't come to just break loaves and fishes and, you know, heal people's legs and arms. And, you know, and he's a healer, there's no doubt about it. But he knew that would not save a person. And God knows, I've seen it myself. I've seen God do the miraculous for people. Breaks my heart when I see people go through. I've seen people almost on their deathbed, and oh God, you know, if you heal me of this and you get me through this, I will serve you. And they don't. And they will stand before God one day and answer for the promises and the commitments they made and didn't follow through on it. How many times, all of us, how many times has God delivered us and gotten us through things only for us to come back the next time we get into some, oh God.
What if they do repent during this?
People can repent, and there will be some that do. They will repent through this. Most of them will not. Now, if they have the mark, they will not be able to repent. What I just started to say is by the time we get to this point, we're at the final judgment. This is past people repenting here, but there will be people that will repent through the tribulation period till it gets to this point. This is the place where, you know, in Peter where it says that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but he's patient, you know, waiting for the former and the latter harvest of the earth. This is at the point where he's done that up to this point, to the point that there's nothing left but judgment for these people that are left along with the Antichrist. It said, then the sixth angel poured out, verse 12, his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Those kings of the east, most of this will take place in the Middle East. It'll take place in Northern Africa. It will take place across Europe. But at this point, China, kings of the east, China, Japan, we'll get involved, because what we're leading up to now is we're setting the stage for the Battle of Armageddon. And so what these nations will be doing is they will be arming themselves and coming in league with the Antichrist, who's still at this point trying to take over the whole world. Now it says in verse 13, after these way is prepared for the kings of the east, the Euphrates rivers dry up so that these vast armies can make their way to the valley of Megiddo. And it says in verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. We don't have to guess what these are. The next verse says, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And apparently these demon spirits have already been present in the earth. But at this point, they are loosed. and they go out. They're being used by the beast and the false prophet. They're doing these signs and wonders, and they're drawing all of these nations together to fight against God.
I have a question that might seem kind of simple, but why is it that...
Got a lot of reverb here.
Yeah. Why is it that Satan or the Antichrist has some of the powers of Christ, but none of the other fallen angels do?
Well, you answered your question in what you said, because he's Satan. Because this beast is empowered by Satan. We're talking about the literally the power of the devil himself. And because God is allowing him to for a season. Yes. All right, so he says he's gathering the whole world to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It says, behold, verse 15, and most of you should have these letters in red, right? Behold, I am coming as a thief, and blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is the same God that I see in the Old Testament. Most of my early years as Christianity, people painted the God of the Old Testament as thunder and lightning bolts and judgment and wrath. And a lot of it is. And what we see here is judgment and wrath and fire and thunderbolts. And yet here is God's heart, that even in the midst of this, he is still crying out to mankind. You know, it's like when God says to Moses, Moses, they're down there, they've broken every commandment I've just given them. They've made a calf, they're worshiping idols after I told them not to do it. Get out of the way, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses says, God, please don't do that. And God's like, okay. You know, twist my arm and I won't do it. And you see that even in God's judgments in the Old Testament. He brings judgment, but in the middle of that judgment, he always has to, you know, it's like when you tell your kid, you know, you do that one time and I am going to blister you. And in your heart, you're like, I can't blister you. And God has that kind of heart. And even in the midst of his judgment, his love and mercy still, it's like it pops out. It oozes out of the crack somehow. And if you really read the Old Testament, all of it, you'll see that that is the God we're dealing with. It says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Somebody get Miss Lisa a microphone down here.
Some of the plagues and stuff that you were talking about reminds me of last week when you said about what was going on in the Old Testament is what is can be what the future is going to be, and it makes me think about the plagues of Egypt.
Yes.
They were supposed to set Israel free, the Israelites.
You are right on.
Frogs and all that stuff.
You are right on, beautiful lady. That's exactly it. The Old Testament is just little microcosms and vignettes of what God's trying to tell us what's going to happen in the future. To the point of, you know, one of the things you're going to see is the first rebellion against God by man in an organized form of way was the Tower of Babel, which is Babylon. And that's also where this last battle of man rebelling against God is going to take place. I mean, it's that kind of continuity and circle. Now, verse 16, it said, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Remember when Jesus was talking with the disciples at the temple, and he said, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, there's going to be plagues and famines and earthquakes in divers places. He said, but even when you see these are just the beginning of the sorrows. This is going to be an earthquake that is going to be the mother of all earthquakes. This thing is going to be literally, and I'm not saying this as a pun, it's going to be earth-shaking earthquake. You know, now we can have earthquakes and 10,000 people can die and you and I can sleep through it because it's on the other side of the planet. This earthquake will shake the whole thing. It's going to be that cataclysmic, that catastrophic. And there's a reason for it. It says, such a mighty great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Verse 15 or 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. The city that it's talking about is Jerusalem itself. The mountain that this is going to start on is the Mount of Olives, which is the one that Jesus ascended up when he left. It's the one he's going to touch down to when he returns. And this mountain is going to split. A lot of the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 are going to take place, and some of those events are going to happen. And yet the reality is, in the midst of all this, people are still going to be cussing and swearing and blaming God. And you say, why? How can they do that? I got in the habit over last winter of watching some shows I shouldn't watch, and they're called Air Disaster. And the reason I shouldn't watch it is I love to fly, and I'm at the place where I'm like, man, I don't know if I even want to get on an airplane anymore. But one of the things they do on this program is they take an actual crash that has happened historically, most of them back in the 80s and 90s, and what they do is they reenact it, and they play the tapes of the voice recorders that are in the cockpit. But one of the things that just dumbfounds me about a lot of them is you hear these pilots on these tapes. They're on jetliners. The nose is going into the ground or a mountainside or a city or something. And they're taking the Lord's name in vain. And, you know, just, and I'm thinking, what does it take, you know, to turn somebody's life around? But the problem is, if you're lost, you're lost. And you're in darkness and you're in blindness. And it's only God's Spirit moving on our hearts that any of us have awakened enough to get sensitive to the things of God. Jesus said, if the light in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? When you read the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, and you see the miraculous things that happened at every step along the way, you know, they come after Jesus in the garden, and there's a whole legion of soldiers, and they say, we're after Jesus, and it says Jesus turns around and says, I am he, and that whole legion falls to the ground like dominoes. But what do they do? Do they fall on their knees and say, you are the Lord? No, they get right back up and handcuff him and drag him into the authorities. I mean, how blind do you have to be? One of them gets his ear cut off with a sword. You know, Marcus, Peter cuts his ear off. Jesus picks it up off the ground, puts it back on and heals it. And they still drag him out. I mean, what kind of blindness makes you that way? Well, the truth is spiritual blindness. Every one of us were that blind at one time or another, you know? And before we surrendered to Christ, he kept doing little things in our lives to try to get us to look up to him or to get our attention. And as long as we chose not to, we stayed in that blindness. Carl and I were ashamed to say this, but it's true. We were at a rock concert in D.C. one night, and we came out of the rock concert, and there were dual lanes coming out to get on 495. And traffic was backed up because, you know, there was like 20,000 people at this rock concert. So for about an hour, there was a van load of kids beside us, and I had a van load of kids, 10, 12 people in the van. We partied, we shared joints, we shared beers back and forth and everything else. Their lane got out ahead of ours and got on the highway. And about 10 minutes after we got on the highway, we get up on 495. They had hit somebody in the rear end. Somebody had hit them and it had spun or something broadside. Threw most of them out in the middle of the road. And we spent about a half hour with the cops zigzagging us in and out of these bodies of these kids that we had just spent an hour partying with. My thought was, couldn't handle their buzz. Got too high. And on up the road I came, never gave it a second thought. you think I would have said, oh, maybe I better stop drinking and drugging here a little bit and wake up. But it didn't happen, not that night, at that time. Now, later on, God used some of it. But when you're blind, you're blind. That's all there is to it. And that's where these people are at. They are literally so hardened in sin that they just won't listen. They won't hear. That's why Jesus repeatedly kept saying, those who have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand, you got to make that choice. Am I going to listen? Am I going to hear? Am I going to, when God speaks to me, because he's speaking to everybody, but am I going to listen to what he's saying to me? I mean, that's ultimately what Revelation is. It's Revelation is God's last book in the Bible to say, you know what? I do love you. I did die for you. I did suffer. But I'm a righteous and holy God. And I'm coming back to judge the earth in righteousness, in truth, in holiness. And the end's coming to it. It isn't going to be the way it is now forever. And you can even look around. Lost people know that this planet isn't going to last forever. They know the world. You hear people on your jobs that don't know nothing about the Bible or Jesus, and they'll say, this can't go on like this forever. You know why? Because you can see around you. And I still think, and this is just my thoughts, but even though God calls these things plagues, I think a lot of it is just going to be the fruit of how we've lived, what we've done to the planet, what we've done to each other. It's just going to be the fruit of that. You know, in the Old Testament, God takes the blame because he's trying to educate men on, you know, the difference between right and wrong and fearing God and not fearing God. He takes the blame for a lot of things that when you actually read the history of it, they brought it on themselves. They created it themselves. And God says, this is my judgment. Well, yeah, because if you sow, if you sow to wickedness, if you sow to the flesh, that's what you're going to reap.
You said one time, and I think it was a Bible study, if you were saved and then you backslid, God forgave you for them sins when you repented before. But if you go back to the Lord and ask him to forgive you, them sins you did before, does he forgive them too? I mean, you know.
Yes. God tells us in Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel 33, and it's the same for the wicked and the righteous. God says whenever a wicked man turns from his wickedness and begins and wants to live for God, it don't matter if you were saved, you backslid. God will free any place you repent and turn in your heart and really sincerely repent before God, he'll forgive you. And it doesn't matter how many times. He said to you and I, he said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day or 70 times in a day and comes back and repents and turns from it, you know, somebody do the math. What is that, 49 or 4,900 or 4,900 or something, 490 times in a day, he said you forgive him. Now, he's not telling us that we can live like that and do that to each other, but he's wanting you to know that God is that merciful and kind. But he also said in Ezekiel, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and starts doing iniquity again, then the forgiveness and the righteousness that you did won't be remembered either. Why? Because God is a now God. We need to be, faith is now. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that is not seen. We can only live for God in this moment. But in this moment, to the next moment, to the next moment, it's where you are now. Thank God. Because there wouldn't be any forgiveness for our past, you know. But yes, God is that merciful. But you have to realize again, here's the thing. Real repentance is worked in your heart by the conviction and presence of the Holy Spirit. None of us would have made a choice to serve God or to do right unless the Holy Spirit touched our hearts and convicted us that we needed to start doing it. The scenario that you're talking about is, yeah, I can be saved and forgiven of all my sins. I can backslide, and God's Spirit will deal with me. And if God's Spirit is dealing with me and I repent again, I'm forgiven and I'm saved. But here's the thing about the human condition. That's what these people are. You can reach the place to where you think, well, I'm backslidden now, and one of these days I'll get it right. And God, who knows all things and knows our hearts, knows that really in your heart, you're never going to do that. And so his Spirit doesn't touch you and convict you again. And I know that because I share with you last week. I've been with people who have died, and in their dying breaths, they know they're dying. And they still won't repent and get right with God. They still don't want to deal with it. And so I guess what I'm saying to you is this. Don't play around with it. If God's touched your heart, behold, today is the day of salvation. You don't know what another moment or another day is going to bring. And you don't know if you're going to die or Jesus is going to return while you're backslidden. So the best thing to do with backsliding is to never learn that mystery. Never go there. Yes.
When I was out in the world, God talked to me while I was a sinner. And he told me, it's time to come home now. And I have never been out again since then. Thank God. No one ever did.
He did me too, Cindy. When I actually gave my heart to Christ, I felt like God was saying to me, it's now or never. And I was only 22 years old, but I was at a place in my life where, for all intents and purposes, I got saved in May. I don't think I would have made it to the end of the summer because of what I was doing to my body, what I was doing to my mind, the way I was trying to live. I was like, you know, I was a train wreck going off the rails, and I knew it, and everybody around me knew it. But even then, I wasn't thinking about getting saved. The night I went to church, the only reason I went to church is I wanted to talk to him about music. We were getting ready to go on the road with a band, and we were going to write some music, and God was using that to convict me, I thought, about what kind of music he wanted me to do. And I needed to talk to a preacher. And I showed up at church to talk to the preacher, and the first thing they got up and said is, the pastor's not here tonight. He's away doing an evangelistic meeting. I thought, great. I don't even want to be here. And then the next thing that happened was a music group got up. It was a Southern gospel group, and they started singing. And God, for 2 or 3 days, had been showing me what was wrong with all the music that I had been doing. It was like he lifted the veil, let me see all the evil and sin in it, and it was blowing my mind. And then I'm sitting there, and I'm listening to this gospel music, and I'm thinking, well, God's in that, but I'm not. You know, I'm not into this. And the only reason I didn't get up and leave was I didn't know how to get up and leave without making a scene. So I was too embarrassed to do that, so I sat there through the whole thing. And then at the end of it, the lead singer got up and said this. He said, if you're here tonight and you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if Jesus would split the skies tonight or you were to die, that you'd go to heaven, he said, you need to be in this altar. And I had sat there all evening long thinking about, you know, I don't know if this music's right, that music's right, I don't know what I need to write about. When he said that, the little voice inside of me said, that's what you're really bugged about. You don't know if you're right with God or not. You thought, I had prayed a prayer when I was 12, and I thought because I did that I was saved and I was living like the devil, but I thought I was. And I sat there and I said, you know, you thought you were all this time, but you don't know. And then I went up and tried to get saved, and I was spaced out because I was high on pot, and I kept spacing out when I was trying to pray the sinner's prayer. Those of you that smoke pot and don't raise your hand, you know what I'm talking about. I spaced out in the middle of my prayer. And then when I got done, these men that were trying to lead me to Christ, they said, well, you prayed the prayer, you got it. And then I got up even more confused because I thought, if I had it, I had it when I came in here, and I know for a fact I don't. And I don't know what to do now. Spent the next 40 minutes driving from Boonesboro with my girlfriend at the time, my wife now, but and another couple. And the whole way home, we're saying, we don't know what we got to do to get right with God, but whatever it is, we're going to do it. And we talked that all the way from Boonesboro to the West End, about 5 minutes from here. And then we went into my apartment, and I rolled up a couple doobies, and we got high, and we listened to music, and we didn't think about nothing else. I overslept the next morning, and I usually, before I went to work, the alarm went off, I reached over, got the bong, did some hash, did some pot, got up, had a beer or two for breakfast, and went into work. That's how I lived for about 10 years. That morning, because we had gotten home from church so late, and then we'd smoke pot afterwards, I overslept. Didn't have time to get high. Went to work as sober as you can be after 10 years of being non-sober. And I'm standing beside a spot welder, and I'm thinking through the weekend, because by this time I'm thinking I've lost my ever-loving mind. I don't know what's going on here. And I'm thinking through the whole weekend, and I get to the place to where we're in the car coming home from the church, and we were intensely, I mean, you had four hippies high on pot, but intensely convicted by the Holy Spirit that they need to be saved. And I'm standing there beside a spot welder thinking, where did that leave? I don't feel that way this morning. I don't feel that intensity. Where did that leave? And I realized as soon as we had smoked that pot, none of us cared about nothing. And that's when I bowed my head. I said, God, I don't know if pot's wrong. I don't know if this is wrong. I don't know if you're up there. I don't know if you listen to me, if you are. But if that's what's keeping me from getting saved, I'm yours. And when I did that, I'd been under conviction. I mean, I felt like a bundle, you know, when you read Pilgrim's Progress. I felt like I had a bundle of sin on my back for 3 days because God had lifted the veil and let me see every area of my life for the ugliness that it was. And it was freaking me out. But when I prayed that prayer, all of that left. And I started crying. I knew that I was saved. I knew that I had gotten right with God. And I was crying, and all these people come running up, and a brother that had been witnessing to me come running up. They thought I was having a nervous breakdown. And I looked at this Christian brother. He said, "You okay?" I said, "I'm pretty sure I just got saved." And I never touched another cigarette, another drug, another drink, or nothing else after that. Because I got saved. But it was the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. But I was a person in a group of four or five guys that I ran with. I was the person that all of them, and they were drug addicts and alcoholics, who said, as long as we're not as bad as he is, we're okay. I mean, I was that. And a couple of those guys were dead by the end of that summer. Car wrecks and overdoses. And I would have been, because I was ahead of them. They were right. I was, you know, they were eating a little bit of drugs. I was eating a lot of drugs. And I wouldn't have made it. And God saved me. I got to share that same testimony while I was getting my car worked on yesterday with three people sitting in a garage, man. But I hadn't planned on sharing it tonight. But I'm just sharing it with you because the Holy Spirit's real. And when he gets a hold of your heart and you know he's convicting you and saying you need to get right, dear God, listen to him. Listen to him. All the terrible things that I'm talking about here tonight, I would probably be in eternity experiencing those things right now had I not said yes to God on the 22nd of May in 1978. And, you know, and the other side of the thing is there's nothing that you can give up to follow Christ that compares anywhere close to all that he is going to be and give you if you will follow him with your whole heart. He's a covenant-keeping God that cannot lie. Every promise in the book is yes and amen to those that will walk in covenant with him. And I'm preaching to the choir, I hope. And if I'm not, you need to become a part of the choir. Walter, you want to dismiss us in prayer? I'm done preaching. It's 7 minutes after. God is good.
Father, we thank you for the gathering here. Father, we thank you for the gathering here tonight. Thank you for your power and your presence. And we thank you for the Spirit of God which has moved upon our hearts and touched us again. We're thankful for that, Lord. May we live out this vision that you've given us here, especially in the Word of God tonight, in the future. And I pray so we'll be ready at all times, all places, whatever happens, Lord God, we'll be ready. So God, I just thank you again for safety of traveling home. And all those that couldn't make it for some reason or another tonight, I pray you'll be with them. May they feel the same presence which we feel now. And God, I just thank you for meeting our needs through Christ Jesus our Lord. And be with us when we gather here again. if you're with us by the weekend, I pray. In Jesus' great and mighty name. Amen. Thank God. Amen.